It's a joyous thing to be with you again, and I appreciate the people who've made the effort to be here on a weekday morning, especially the younger people, the family people who are here, and we are sure that the Lord will richly bless you for keeping priorities in proper order. Also, thank you for your prayers in behalf of Mom and Dad. The decision not to come here was a close one, and I anticipate that they'll be able to come next year, but this year, too many things were in the way. So that means you're stuck with me, and you better pray that the Holy Spirit will give me something to speak on, because you're not going to have much in absence of that. Brother John has agreed that he would speak a few times, and I'm sure he'll appreciate your prayers in his behalf. I want to speak to you this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The content of this chapter becomes plain upon reading the first few verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, a sermon could be preached on what I've just read. I would not have you to be ignorant. Is certainly a very meaningful phrase for our times. We have a lot of people in our country who are quite content with being ignorant. But time and again in the Bible, Paul made this statement, I would not have you to be ignorant. Our primary purpose in going to the house of God is to learn the things that are written in His Word, not to be entertained, not to be amused, but to learn what God has to say. So repeatedly, we will read in the Bible this expression, I would not have you to be ignorant. And I will also point out that when you examine our world, wherever you examine it, whenever you examine it, you generally find this rule. In fact, you almost universally find this rule. If people are content to be ignorant, then God is content to leave them in poverty, misery, and ruin. Whereas people who aspire to learn, God blesses them with progress. Same in His kingdom. Now, Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, that our fathers, they passed under the cloud and through the sea, so that they were all baptized in the cloud and in the sea. He's referring here to the Red Sea crossing. And he says that in a sense, those people underwent a baptism as they left Egypt and went into the wilderness. And so their case is parallel with ours. And this is what the chapter, in fact, will be about. Our case is parallel with their case, negatively and positively. We undergo a baptism when we enter into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, or at least that's what we're supposed to do. They underwent a sort of a baptism as well. There was the miraculous cloud overhead that followed after them. And then there were the walls of water on either side where God had miraculously parted the sea. And so they were enveloped in water as they crossed the Red Sea and went into the wilderness, leaving Egypt. And I think it's very important that you observe that they were enveloped in water. The Bible doesn't say anything about it sprinkling on them as they crossed the Red Sea. There was no rain on that day. This is a lesson that teaches us that baptism should be by immersion, that when we baptize, the person should be lowered into the water as a person might be lowered into a grave, and then they are to be raised from the water as someone who might be resurrected from the grave. And to me, one of the strangest things about Christianity, and by Christianity, I mean nominal Christianity, on-the-street Christianity. One of the strangest things about it is that it considers baptism by immersion to be strange. You realize that the massive majority of Christians over time have not baptized by immersion. That's been the exception. The rule has been to sprinkle or to pour, even though the evidence of the Bible is overwhelming that baptism is to be by immersion. And in fact, the Catholics who introduced sprinkling are very honest in saying that this was not the original mode of baptism. They are very honest in saying that they introduced it for exigent circumstances, but in time it became the rule rather than the exception. They're very honest about this. I've noticed that some of the Protestant orders who sprinkle and pour are very dishonest in their representations of it, but the Catholics, they tell the truth. When we go into the Bible, we will read, first of all, Mark chapter 1, verse 10, where Jesus was baptized. And if you'll tell me how Jesus was baptized, the question is settled. We really don't need to discuss this any further if we can show that Jesus was immersed. And I know that in Mark chapter 1, verse 10, it says that as he was coming up out of the water, the Spirit descended upon him. Now, why did he come up out of the water? Well, you don't have to be a genius to know he came up out of the water, because he went down into the water, a thing that would have been totally unnecessary had they merely sprinkled or poured. And then you get over into John 3:23, where you'll read about John the Baptist. He was baptizing at a place called Enon near to Salem. Why was he there? He was there because there was much water there. He was using a methodology that required much water. Then you go to Romans chapter 6, and Paul will say, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. You know, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then he'll say, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Jesus rose from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also should walk in newness of life. Now, there he plainly says that baptism is a burial. And we can readily see what it represents. First of all, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And on account of that, our hope and a resurrection after our burial. And I think it goes even beyond that. In baptism, you're seeing where man fell, but he's going to rise again. In baptism, you're seeing where you and life are going to get knocked down, but by the power of God, you will get up again. And in fact, baptism is the consummate symbol of triumph. And you need to bear in mind that the Bible is a book that's filled with symbology. From the beginning to the end, it's a book of symbols. But baptism is the consummation of all these symbols. Baptism is the symbol of symbols. All of this symbology in the Bible, it culminates into two sacred rites, baptism and the Lord's Supper, the only two symbolic services that we have. And that being the case, these are the most sacred of all of the symbols that are in the Bible. And since these are the very culmination of all biblical symbology, I think it should be necessary that we keep these symbols exactly as the Bible gave them. Would you agree with that? If the communion supper is the culmination of all biblical symbology and it is the most sacred of all services, then it is not for me to alter it from the form in which the Bible gave it. Not for me at all. And if I feel like that I have a freedom to change even the most sacred things in the Bible and do them as I wish, how in the world am I going to convince other people of the importance of following the Word of God? What is the strength of a Christian's testimony towards telling the world to follow the Word of God when the so-called Christian himself takes the liberty to change it even on its most sacred things? You see, I've got no basis to preach to anybody if I'm going to take the most sacred things in the Bible and change them from the form in which they were given. Now, as they crossed the Red Sea, they were enveloped in water. That tells me baptism means to be covered in water. It says that they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, I don't want to belabor this point of baptism. Really, I didn't even get up here this morning with the intent of preaching on baptism. But while we're here, let's cover another point. It says they were baptized unto Moses. What does that mean? That statement took me by surprise the first time I read it. Probably took you by surprise the first time you read it. Well, something in the Bible takes you by surprise, it ought to cause you to think. Now, when it says that they were baptized unto Moses it surely does not mean that they were baptized in honor of Moses. Doesn't mean that. They weren't baptized to honor Moses. You remember over in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul derided those Corinthians for supposing that they had been baptized to honor Paul, or baptized to honor Cephas, or baptized to honor Apollos. Were you baptized in their name, he asked. Well, of course you were not. Much less would people be baptized to honor Moses. When it says that they were baptized unto Moses, the meaning is that they were baptized unto the principles that were taught by Moses. Their baptism was unto that law system epitomized by Moses. And it tells me that when we are baptized, we are baptized unto a set of principles. And you remember that over in Acts chapter 19, when Paul rebaptized those Ephesians who had not received the Holy Ghost, and in fact had not even heard whether there be a Holy Ghost, Paul asked them, unto what were you baptized? Now, he didn't ask them, unto whom were you baptized? Of course, they had been baptized to the Messiah or Jesus Christ, even as those people in the Old Testament were baptized unto God in honor of God. But the question is, unto what were you baptized? That is, under what principles, under what understanding were you baptized? And then they explain that we were baptized by John's, or under John's baptism, which doesn't mean that John had baptized them. And we could talk more about that. But they were baptized under a system of thinking. They were baptized under a doctrine that was very deficient. And on that account, they were baptized again. And I think that in the last few years, I've heard more talk about the primitive Baptist practice of rebaptism than I've ever heard at any time in my life. And even heard some people complain that I had to baptize somebody, and that poor soul had already been baptized three times. And I felt so bad that I had to baptize them again. Well, look, I baptized a lot of people who have been baptized many times before. In fact, did one not too long ago, had already been baptized, I think she said, three times in her life. So if they'd already been baptized two or three times before, then doesn't that show that somebody else believes in rebaptism too? We're not the only people in the world that have read the Bible and seen that the Bible implies that when a person is baptized, they are baptized unto a doctrinal system. And when you change that system, there is an importance that the baptism be redone again. They were baptized unto Moses in the sense that they were baptized under the principles of Moses. I need not prove this point because everybody already believes it anyway. To show you that everybody believes this, let's suppose someone were to walk down the aisle of a Methodist church, Presbyterian church, Southern Baptist church, and undertake to join it. But then they were to tell a congregation, I want you people to understand, I don't believe what y'all believe. I think y'all are heretics, but I want to join your church anyway. Do you think any of them would baptize them? Of course, today they might. But back in times when people were thinking, no, they would have never baptized them. Let's suppose they were to walk down the aisle of any of those denominations I just named, and they were to tell them, now look, I want y'all to understand that today when you baptize me, you're baptizing me to primitive Baptist doctrine and practice. Not your doctrine and practice, but to the doctrine and practice of primitive Baptists. What would have happened? It wouldn't have happened. They're not going to baptize them on those terms. And then I have people that, of course, will tell me that I don't need to be baptized again. It doesn't matter who baptized me before. But then I ask them, you're telling me it doesn't matter now. Did it matter then? At the time that you were baptized, did it matter who baptized you then? Were you indifferent at that time as to whether you were baptized by a Lutheran or an Episcopalian or a Methodist or whatever? Were you indifferent about that? No, you were not. At the time you were baptized, it was very important that you be baptized by a Southern Baptist, for example. Well, why is it that you didn't want to be baptized by a Lutheran or Episcopalian? Because to be baptized by those people would mean, or would be construed as saying, that you supported their systems, that you endorsed their doctrine, which is a thing you didn't want to do. You wanted to be baptized by Southern Baptists because you intended to endorse the Southern Baptist system. So you're telling me that it's not important now who baptized you, but at the time it happened, it was important. You know, the Bible says that baptism is the answer of a good conscience towards God. I don't know how conscience could be good when it's dishonest. If it's to be done in good conscience, then it needs to be done in all honesty. And the fact of the matter is that when you were baptized the first time, you said by your actions that this baptism is married to a doctrinal system. And the people that baptized you said by their actions that this baptism is married to a doctrinal system. Everyone involved said this baptism is married to a doctrinal system. And if that changes, that baptism needs to be done again. And that's not to say that the first baptism was altogether bogus. You did the best you could given what you knew at the time. And that's all you can do now. God may have blessed you for doing the best you could given what you knew at the time. Guess how he's going to bless you now? For the same reason, doing the best you can given what you know now. All right, too much time with that. They were baptized unto Moses. That means they were baptized unto the principles that were epitomized by Moses. They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And then he goes on. And they all did eat of that same spiritual meat, and they all did drink of that same spiritual drink, because they drank of that spiritual rock that followed after them, and that rock was Christ. All right, now, he says their case was like ours in that they ate of a spiritual meat. In our case, that would be the communion bread. In their case, it would have been the manna. And they drank of a spiritual drink. The manna of which they ate and the rock from which they drank were both types of Christ. In fact, I have it on scriptural authority that those are types of Christ. I know that the manna was a type of Christ because of what Jesus himself taught in John 6. And then, of course, in multiple places, the rock is presented as a type of Christ. And let's look at those two things here for a minute. You remember in John 6 that after Jesus had fed the multitudes with a few loaves and a few fishes, certain of the Jews tried to dismiss what he had done by saying, Moses did the same thing. Why should we honor you above Moses? You've done no more than what Moses did. You fed us bread. Moses fed us bread. They tried to be dismissive of what he had done. So he begins to rebuke them in John 6, telling them, Moses didn't feed you anything. That manna came from God. It came down from heaven. Moses had nothing to do with it. And then he goes on. He says, but the true bread of God, the true bread of God, the ultimate bread of God, is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life to the world. And by the way, it didn't say he offered life to the world, did it? He says he gives life. All right, now when it says giveth life to the world, that does not mean everybody in the world has life, now does it? So when I read the word world in the Bible, that doesn't mean everybody in the world. What it means is this. Anybody in this world that's got life, they got it from him. That's what that means. All right, now, in all this, Jesus is telling us that when God gave the manna in the Old Testament, he was also painting a portrait of a greater manna that was to come. Jesus is the ultimate manna. And think about parallels between Jesus and the manna you read about in the Old Testament. The manna that you read about in the Old Testament, first of all, came down from heaven. That's exactly where Jesus came from. Notwithstanding what the Da Vinci Code and all that says, Jesus said he came from heaven. That manna came from God. It was a free gift of God. Moses didn't do a thing for it. The Jews did not do a thing for it. There was not some ceremony, some ritual, some practice that they did in order to get that manna. It just came down from heaven. And it came unconditionally, too. When they were doing right, when they were doing wrong, it just kept coming. Good thing, because they would have starved most of the time they were doing wrong. But God was gracious, and he kept that manna coming, whether they were doing right or whether they were doing wrong. Of course, by that, I'm not trying to encourage anyone to disobedience. In fact, I'm doing the opposite. It shows our inexcusability. in disobedience because we have a faithful God. He's faithful to us. We therefore are supposed to be faithful to Him. So that manna was free. That manna also was the perfect food. In fact, I wished I had a teaspoonful of it. I'd be rich. With just a teaspoonful of that stuff, we could all be immeasurably rich. The reason is, men all over the world, throughout all the history of the world, have argued about what's good for you. It's funny. You go to the Philippines, they like to sit around and talk about what is good for you. You go to Russia, at the dinner table, oh, this is good for you. Oh, I don't think that's good for you. People like to talk about what's good for you. Here in the United States, we're always talking about what's good for you, what's bad for you. And these conversations have been going on since the Garden of Eden. And notwithstanding all this talk over all this time, we still haven't figured out what's good for us. You know, eggs are good for you. Eggs are bad for you. Some people say chocolate's good for you. Other people say chocolate's bad for you. What about fat? Good for you, bad for you? And we have all these arguments about what's good for you, what's not good for you. You would think after all these thousands of years and all this conversation, we'd have this figured out, right? But we don't. But if you give me a teaspoonful of manna, I can settle the question. Because here's a food that was designed by the very same one who designed the human body. It'd be the perfect food. Give me a little manna. Give me a spectrometer. And we're off to finally answering the question, what is good for you? And Jesus is to the spiritual man what that manna is to the human body. He's the perfect food. And that old manna must have been good for you because the children of Israel didn't like it. Have you ever seen anything that was good for you that you liked? You know, if somebody hands something to me and said, this is good for you, it's healthy, I know in my mind that I should eat that. I know my conscience is going to feel good that I ate something that was good for me when I'm done. But as far as my old carnal palate, the unthinking part of me, it'd rather have a donut. It'd rather have a donut. So the children of Israel, upon more than one occasion, they complained that we don't like this manna. And you remember one time God said, all right, you're begging me for meat. This is Numbers 11. You say you loathe this manna, which is a type of Christ. And one of the reasons they loathed it is because they were carnal people. You say you loathe this manna, which is a type of Christ. And generally in the Old Testament, when you find people who are disregarding or desecrating a symbol of Christ, very soon they're in very big trouble with God. So here they're showing disregard to this manna, and we loathe this, and we want meat. So God said, all right, I'll give you meat. I'll give it to you till it starts coming out your nostrils. And then that's when we have the story about the quail, and you got some typology and all that. Some people don't want Christ. They want the world. If you're a child of God, you want the world. God might give it to you until it's coming out your nose. And then you'll be ready for the good stuff again. So this manna, it was good for you. The spiritual man loves it, but the old carnal man probably wants something else. This manna was a type of Christ in many different ways. It was the perfect food. Free from heaven, unconditionally given. Then there was that rock, a type of Christ. You know, the first time Moses was told to smite that rock. So he smote it. Water came from it. Water of sustenance. The next time Moses was told to speak to that rock. But instead, to add to the drama of the event, he both spoke it and smote it. Now, you know, he got into a lot of trouble for that. Got into big trouble for that. In fact, denied entrance into the Canaan's land on account of that. Why was God so severe? It was because of what I told you earlier. If you have a type of Christ in the Old Testament, then disregard of that or denigration of that will get you in big trouble. If you're the high priest representing Jesus as you go into the holiest of holies, you better not mess up or you'll get knocked dead. All right? The rock, a type of Christ. Solid, unchangeable, smitten one time, never to be smitten again. Now we don't strike Jesus. We don't nail him to a cross. We just speak to Him. That's all we need to do. Speak to Him in reverence, and the water will come. Now, Paul says they of the Old Testament, those children of Israel, they were like us, that they ate of a spiritual meat. They drank of a spiritual drink. They had experiences that were parallel to our experiences with the communion table. But he says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. Now, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Chapter 10, verse 6. Neither be ye idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. And so that tells me that one of the characteristics of idolatry is that we do a lot of playing, a lot of entertainment, that sort of thing. We have a lot of playing in modern day religion. And I've been saying for years that there's two kinds of idolatry. There's what we might call idolatry of the hands, and then there's idolatry of the mind. What is the difference between making a god with your hands and making a god with your mind? Either way, you've made your own god, right? So we don't have much idolatry in the first sense, that is of making with the hands, but we've got plenty of idolatry in the world. It's still here because the god most people are worshiping is a god they've made up with their minds just as surely as the old pagan had made a god up with his hands. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Now that's in Numbers 21. Paul here said that in Numbers 21, when God sent the snakes on them, that those people had tempted Christ. And you may ask, well, how did they do that? And evidently, whoever translated the New International Version asked, how did they do that? How did they tempt Christ? So the NIV took it upon itself to change that word from Christ to Lord. Surely there's a mistake here. They couldn't have tempted Christ. So they took it upon themselves to change that word from Christ to Lord. Let me tell you, they tempted Christ. And he's referring here to the occasion where they murmured and they said, God has just led us out here in the wilderness to destroy all of us. And what's more, he's feeding us this manna, which we loathe. Second time that they complained of that. The first time was back there with the quail. So you brought us out here to destroy us. You don't care anything about us. And you're feeding this manna that we're sick and tired of. Paul said when they did all that, they tempted Christ. Because the real reason God brought them out of Egypt was that through them, he was going to raise up the Christ. And whenever you say that God did not care about them, you're saying God does not care about Christ. And I don't know anything more perverse that could come from the mouth or any more precarious than to say God doesn't care about Christ. If God doesn't care about Christ, we're all in trouble. And then when you showed contempt for that manna, you were showing contempt for a representative of Jesus Christ. So Paul's got it exactly right in the KJV. Has it exactly right. They tempted Christ. And therefore the serpents were sent amongst them. And then you remember that after the serpents bit them, then God gave them another symbol of Christ. The serpent on the pole, which you read about in John chapter 3, verse 14. That's another sermon. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. One thing we learn about God very early on in the Bible is he doesn't like complainers. In fact, his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And so you're going to find some things about God that may be unexpected. For example, who would have expected the passion with which God opposes images of him, idols, things like this? Humans obviously do not find as much of a problem with this as God does. And then as you see the things that anger God in the Bible, you may encounter some surprises there, too. One of the things God's very angry with are complainers. And the children of Israel in the wilderness, they got themselves in trouble many a time for griping and complaining. Some of the biggest trouble they got into was for complaining. There's a story in the family. We had some ancestors on both sides of my family that fought in the Civil War. And there's a story about one of them. I wish Dad all were here to get me straight on the facts. I think it was a grandfather back there who got shot up by the Yankees. And he found a cold water river, and he fell down in the river, and the cold water stopped his bleeding. Sister Lynn's here. She may know exactly which ancestor it was. It doesn't matter. But he stopped his bleeding, and he took an oath to God that if you'll spare my life, I'll never complain again. And they had to amputate his arm, and so he lived the rest of his life with the one arm. But people who knew him said if he ever violated that oath, they couldn't prove it. They never saw the man complain. Now, here was what is interesting to me about that story. As he's laying there in the river dying, I'm sure he wasn't proud of the moonshine he had drank. I'm sure he wasn't proud of the card games where he had gambled. And he wasn't proud of the fusses he had gotten into with his wife. I'm sure he wasn't proud of all those things. But the thing that was on his mind, the thing that burdened his mind the most as he thought he may be leaving this life, is that I've complained. And I kind of suspect that if we were to be brought to that point, that would be a primary burden on our minds as well. Paul said, let's don't murmur. Let's don't complain. One thing, I don't care how bad you got it, you got better off than the Son of God did, don't you? Neither let us murmur, let us complain. And then they were destroyed as a destroyer because God doesn't like gripers. And then he goes on. Now, these things happened unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh that he standeth take heed, lest he fall. These things are in samples to us. In sample is an old way of saying example. I think I detect in the King James Version a little bit of difference between the word in sample and example. They may be coming from the same Greek. Maybe the KJV translators are the ones who made this distinction. But it seems to me that in the Bible, when you read that word in sample, the idea is that it's taking someone who's of your class, someone who's like you, who has set for you a positive example. Whereas the word example seems to be talking most of the time about someone who's different than you, someone who's above you, who has set for you a pattern of what to do. You see? So when Jesus in John 13 said, after washing the feet, he said, I've given you an example. I'm not one of your class. I'm your Lord and Master. And if I've washed your feet, then you ought also wash one another's feet. Then on the other hand, ministers are said to be in samples to the flock. They're not lords over God's heritage, but they're part of them. They're out of the sample. They are in samples to the flock. Again, Greek words underlying, I think, are typically the same, but I think the King James translators wanted that distinction made. And we read right here that these people of the Old Testament are in samples to us because their case is parallel with ours. They are in samples unto us upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now, there's a very important thought in that. In fact, I may be able to finish this sermon out on this thought right here. We are the ones upon whom the ends of the world are come. Those people back there were not forced into their eras by the hand of God, but God did suffer them to wander off into error and to endure the consequences thereof with a purpose in view. Whatever God permits, he's got a purpose for permitting it. And the purpose in letting those people commit the errors that they did was so that a subsequent people, namely us and the New Testament church, would learn from that example and be strengthened by it unto higher ends. That's what he's saying. We are the people upon whom the ends of the world are come. All right, now, doesn't that teach you that there will never be a religion that will displace Christianity? There was an Old Testament religion that became obsolete, and it was done away, and it was replaced with New Testament Christianity. But if New Testament Christianity is a religion that could be described as the ends of the world. Could there possibly ever be a religion to replace it? Answer, nay. And observe, I am speaking of New Testament Christianity. I'm not talking about Christianity down at the local megachurch or at the local cathedral. I'm talking about New Testament Christianity. This is it. There'll never be anything to follow it. It is the culmination of the plan of God for worship. It is the very perfection of the worship of God. And this will do a lot to explain to you a lot of other aspects of primitive Baptist practice. People will ask, well, why don't you have pianos and why don't you have Sunday schools and why do you do this? Why do you do that? Well, I'm about to explain it to you right now. Now, a lot of primitive Baptists, in explaining these things and answering those questions, have cited what's called the regulative principle. And I believe the regulative principle. The regulative principle says this, that a thing does not belong in worship unless it is expressly authorized in the Bible. Okay? Now, I agree with it. In fact, you have to agree with it. You have to agree with it because it's all over the Bible. In the Bible, if you've got new ideas about how to grow a garden, you've got new ideas about how to wash a white shirt, you got new ideas about how to cook pork and beans, fine. But if you got new ideas about how to worship God, that's not fine. You get yourself in trouble fast in the Bible, you see. So all over the Bible, you can see this regulative principle that a thing is not permissible. It is not to be in worship unless it's expressly authorized. All right, now you got a lot of Christians who live by what's called the normative principle. This means we can do anything we want unless it's prohibited. Unless the Bible states a prohibition against it, then we can do whatever we want. So the Bible doesn't prohibit sprinkling. The Bible doesn't prohibit pianos, things like this, so we can do whatever we want. Of course, now we've reached the point in Christianity that we can do whatever we want, whether regardless of whether the Bible prohibits it or not. So clearly, this regulative principle is the correct biblical principle. But there's a whole lot of things that distinguish primitive Baptists that are apart from worship. They're outside of worship. And so the regulative principle doesn't explain us completely. It doesn't explain everything we do. I'm going to say that what does explain us is this right here. We are those upon whom the ends of the earth are come. The New Testament Christianity is the optimization of worship. We believe in what I call an optimality principle. What you have in the New Testament was designed by God to be the very best way to meet objectives that are important to God. You may have a different way, and it could be that you have carefully crafted your different way. It could be that your way makes a lot of sense to you. You put it together with all of the wit that you could muster. But let me tell you, you're not smarter than God. And your new ways of worship may serve some objectives better, but they will not serve God's objectives better. God put together this system. He put together New Testament Christianity after centuries and centuries and centuries of inferior religion leading to it. When you follow the New Testament scriptures, you're doing the methodology that will meet divine objectives better than any other way. Sometimes it's not a question of what's right or wrong. It's a question of what's best. And what you got in the Bible is best. Now, that's going to explain first verse of the next chapter, and I'll move to it, and we'll be done. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances or the traditions as I delivered them unto you. You know, in the New Testament, there is an explosion of the use of the word follow. go home and look up the word follow in your Bible. It's a common word in the English language. Therefore, it will occur frequently in the New Testament. I mean, in the Old Testament. But look at what happens in the New Testament. Follow. It's all over the place. Multiple times, Jesus said, follow me. What does he mean? He means do what I'm doing. Paul said, follow me inasmuch as I am a follower of Christ. What does that mean? Keep the ordinances as I deliver them unto you, which, of course, would at least mean ordinances in the usual sense of the word, that is, communion and baptism. But actually, the word there means traditions. Keep your worship as I delivered it to you and as Christ delivered it to me. Why? Because it was designed by God. It's optimal. It's best. Otherwise, any departures from it must necessarily encounter unforeseen consequences, deficiencies that could have been averted had the plan of God been followed, had the word of God been applied. Thank you very much. We hope these comments from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 have been to your benefit.